resurrection, the act of rising from the dead. For over 2,000 years, Christians have believed that Jesus Christ, after being put to death to take the punishment deserved by others, rose again from the dead. Besides his birth, the events surrounding Jesus' death are the most celebrated in Christianity. Consider the empty tomb. The empty tomb launched Christianity. The empty tomb spawned hope. The empty tomb changed everything. If Jesus was thought merely to be a prophet, a messenger of God, then all that changed when he was raised from the dead. If Jesus was thought merely to be a prophet, then the resurrection vindicated him as the Messiah himself. The resurrection proved that Jesus is nothing less than the Son of God, come to the earth to save mankind. But was it real? Did it really happen? Skeptics argued that the body was simply stolen, and that this desecration fully explains the empty tomb. If the skeptics are right, if Jesus' corpse was stolen, then Christianity is a lie, and Jesus was just a mere man. A mere man who was either deluded or devious. Resurrection. Is the resurrection fact? Was Jesus Christ raised from the dead, meaning that he is really God come to earth as man to trade himself for all? Or was the body stolen, as the skeptics claim? Was this simply a cruel trick, a clever crime, a cover-up? That's the crime the authorities have charged Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, with now, 1 year after the event. The state says that there was no resurrection, but instead that these men carried off the body. Their trial is almost over. The evidence has been presented on both sides. It's time for final arguments. You are the jury. Listen closely. Deliberate carefully. You are the jury. The closing arguments are beginning.
May it please the court, counsel, members of the jury. This case is a simple one. Early one morning, just before Passover, Jesus, a man from Nazareth, was publicly crucified for committing crimes against the government. He was dead. His body was wrapped in a cloth packed with herbs to mask the smell of decay and laid in a tomb. Just 3 days later, his body comes up missing from that tomb where his own confederates had placed him. We have charged two of them, Peter and John, with abuse of a corpse. The government maintains, as it has throughout, that these men knowingly and without legal authority disinterred, disturbed, or carried away a human corpse. Now, the defense is stipulated to two crucial facts. One, Jesus was crucified by the Roman authorities. And two, he was dead and laid in a tomb. Where we disagree is what happened starting the night that Jesus was actually laid in that tomb. You've been instructed on the law in this case, and you've heard the stipulations. Let's take a look at the evidence and the testimony in this case. For starters, the defense would have you believe that they didn't disturb or disinter or carry away the body of this Jesus of Nazareth without any authority. Now, the only people who actually knew where he had been buried were his own followers, his own confederates, if you will. He called these people his disciples. Those that were actually there at the burial were Mary Magdalene. We'll get to her in a minute. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, a gentleman by the name of Joseph from Arimathea, and Nicodemus, a Jewish law professor. There is some evidence, however, that the tomb was very near the site of the crucifixion. And we know that Jesus' confederates from Galilee were present at the crucifixion. So it is very likely that his confederates knew where he had been buried. That will prove crucial later in this argument. On the other hand, none of the chief priests or Pharisees were told where the body of Jesus lay. Now, one of the men who actually participated in the body, in the burial, was Joseph of Arimathea. And he admitted under cross-examination by me that he was a secret follower of this Jesus of Nazareth. The only other person who helped him was the law professor I mentioned, Nicodemus. At least, though, Joseph had the sense to go to Pilate, who had authority over the body, to remove it and bury it. This is why Joseph is not charged with a crime as these two men are. Second, the tomb remained unguarded for one night. Now, there's some dispute whether there was a boulder or whether it was sealed that first night or whether it was sealed first when the Roman guards came to guard it. It's not consequential here because one night is all it would take for these two men to sneak in and steal the body of this Jesus. The evidence supporting this is thus. You heard from the chief priests and the Pharisees right here on the stand. They testified that they did not go to Pilate until the morning after to ask that a guard be placed at the tomb. And we know that the only people who knew where the actual body was buried were his own confederates. These confederates admitted that they believed that this Jesus was God, or at least the Son of God. They also claimed to believe that he had told them that he would rise again in 3 days. Well, in an attempt to fulfill these supposed promises, they went that night, took away the body. They even attempted to cover up their crime by replacing the stone that had been rolled across this tomb so that it would look like it was still in place when the Roman guards appeared the next morning. However, they apparently didn't trust the women, that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, because they didn't tell them what their plan was. Instead, they allowed these women to spend their time preparing additional burial spices for a body that was no longer there. These men had both the motive, a desire to fulfill these empty promises of this Jesus, and the opportunity, an unguarded tomb, the location of which only they and their confederates knew of, to sneak in and steal the body of this Jesus. That's why on the day after the Sabbath, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary reported that the empty tomb was there, these two defendants, Peter and John, tried to further cover their crime by running to the tomb as if they were in great shock and surprise. If they had truly not committed this crime, then why did John himself testify under cross-examination by me that they looked in, they saw this empty tomb, had this great revelation, and then went back home? If this Jesus had truly risen from the dead, that would have been a fact cried from the mountaintops, not kept a secret. Now, as for these angels that you've heard testified to, that these women claim appeared to to and told them that this Jesus was in fact alive. Let's look at the credibility of our witnesses, shall we? Women in our Jewish society are simply not credible. A person cannot be convicted of a crime on the basis of the testimony of a woman alone. Even worse for the defense, their key witness, their star, this Mary Magdalene. Yeah. By her own admission, she said she had demons cast out of her by this Jesus. Her own testimony, casting out demons, demonstrates for you. No, it proves to you that she is mentally unstable. Her testimony is to be given zero credibility. That's my submission to you about Mary Magdalene. Give her no credit at all. Now, the other witnesses, the other women witnesses that were here, well, they aren't tainted with this stain of demonic possession. But remember, their testimony, because they are women in our society, is to be given little, if any, credibility. Now, if the defense claims that the government's case for abuse of corpse fails for lack of physical evidence, then the defendant's claim that these angels appeared fails for any credible evidence at all. Now, I fully expect that the defense will attack the timing of the stealing of this body, or to even that the prosecution cannot establish when it occurred. True, neither defendant actually admitted to having stolen the body. To do so would have been silly. But think about this. Let's talk about the Roman guards for a minute. Let's think about this. There is a logical, rational explanation for the Roman soldiers' testimony. They were hit in the head and knocked unconscious. Remember and recall and study carefully their testimony. The guard stated that whatever occurred to them was like lightning. Lightning occurs quickly and in a flash of light. Being like a dead man would mean that these guards were knocked unconscious. Obviously, they weren't dead. They got up and went and told the chief priests and Pharisees what had happened. And as far as the bribe that is, I'm sure, going to be talked about, it was unnecessary because the body of Jesus was not there. That these soldiers were struck unconscious by Peter is in fact consistent with Peter's very recent acts of rage and violence against authorities. When Jesus was arrested, Peter, the defendant before you here today, drew his sword and attempted to murder an innocent witness to Jesus' arrest. He struck a blow to the man's head. Let me repeat that. His head. And managed to cut off his ear. And this was done just the day before Jesus died. That the body was stolen also explains as I'm certain the defense will argue, a miraculous resurrection. Both of these defendants just went home. Why? Because they already knew that this Jesus was not and would not be in that tomb. They had taken him, most likely on the night when the tomb was unguarded. But even if they waited until the second night, there is an explanation for the testimony given. Now, I also expect that the defense will tout about all these miracles that supposed Jesus made. Well, speaking of those tricks, all of those tricks that Jesus performed, he performed while living. I repeat, while living. Now, some of these tricks included making water into wine, healing the sick, casting out Mary Magdalene's demons, and so forth. Every single one of them, though, was done while he was alive. No one here argues. In fact, the defense has stipulated that Jesus was dead when he was put into that tomb. The state would have no case for abuse of a corpse because one of the things we have to prove is that there was a corpse If Jesus wasn't dead when he was put into the tomb, state has no case. He's not dead. He's not a corpse. So there's no way he could have been alive in that tomb. Now, I also expect that the defense will bring up several appearances in which the witnesses claim to have either seen this Jesus, spoken with him, or even eaten with him. It is well known, though, folks, the dead cannot speak, the dead cannot walk, and the dead cannot eat. By one example, the two men that Jesus supposedly accompanied to Emmaus could not provide you with a concrete identification. Their testimony was that so no sooner than their vision cleared, their traveling companion vanished. Also, they admitted that they hoped that he would redeem Israel, meaning they still harbored some faint hope that he was in fact genuine. Now, all the other appearances by this supposed Jesus were testified to by his confederates or the followers of Jesus. Members of the jury, when you look at and you analyze the evidence and the testimony before you, there's only one logical and rational explanation for these events. These two defendants, close confederates of Jesus, had the motive to fulfill the supposed promises that Jesus made and the opportunity, two of them in fact, to steal the body of Jesus so that they could claim that he rose from the dead. I'm compelled on the basis of the evidence and the testimony that is before you here today that you return a verdict of guilty. Thank you.
May it please the court, counsel, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you are being asked to find these two men, these disciples of Christ, guilty of abuse of corpse. In order to do so, you must find these two men knowingly disinterred or carried away a dead Jesus of Nazareth. The evidence the prosecution has presented to you simply does not meet the requirements of this crime. As I told you in the opening, by now you know three things. One, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by Roman authorities. Two, he was dead and laid in a tomb, the entrance to which was sealed by a large boulder. And three, neither of these two men removed him because he came back to life and is, in fact, the resurrected Son of God. As for my first two points, the parties stipulated that Jesus was crucified and died. These two facts are necessary for the prosecution's case. However, where the prosecution's case falls apart, indeed it fails miserably to prove this at all, is who, if anyone, removed Jesus of Nazareth from that tomb. Let's review the evidence and the testimony. I want to focus your attention on the events starting the evening of Jesus' death. That evening, Joseph, a man from Arimathea, went to Pilate to remove Jesus' body from the cross and bury him. Before handing over the body, Pilate conferred with the soldiers who had been tasked with crucifying Jesus. To Pilate's surprise, they confirmed that Jesus was in fact dead. In fact, he had died before the soldiers needed to break his legs. Joseph wanted Jesus, a Jew, removed before the end of the day because sundown began a holy day. Joseph and another man, Nicodemus, a professor of law, took Jesus' body, wrapped it in linens, covered his face with a cloth, and packed about 75 pounds of spices to mask the smell of rotting flesh, which was surely to come in the next days and weeks. Now, there was a question as to whose tomb this was. Joseph says it was his. Other witnesses claim it was simply a tomb that was nearby and handy. Whose tomb it is not crucial. What is crucial is that Joseph of Arimathea lawfully took the body of Jesus from the cross, prepared it for burial, and buried Jesus. According to some witnesses, he had a large stone, a boulder, if you will, rolled across the entrance. These acts were also witnessed by Mary, mother of James and Joseph, and Mary Magdalene. What happened that night is also in dispute. Some witnesses did not recall seeing a boulder across the entrance of the tomb, as they did not mention it in their testimony. Others, including both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, did. So at this point, Jesus is dead and he's buried. A crucial fact for the prosecution is this notion that the chief priests and Pharisees first went to Pilate to ask that the tomb be guarded the morning after Jesus' death. Pilate ordered the tomb sealed and guarded. The prosecution would have you believe that this period of time, one night, and it was a holy night, was sufficient to allow these two men to disinter Jesus' body and take it elsewhere. That begs a question. Is there any evidence that the tomb was empty after just one night? No. And if the tomb was already empty, why place a guard by the tomb and guard it and seal it? The reason the tomb was guarded is because Jesus was still inside. The only persons who knew the location of Jesus' body, other than Joseph of Arimathea, were Nicodemus and the women who had come from Galilee. These were the only ones who knew the location of the body. There is no evidence that these two men were told the tomb's location. The prosecution presents only conjecture and speculation that these two men took Jesus' body. The prosecution would have you extrapolate to the extreme. In fact, would have you stretch beyond the reasonable to conclude that these two defendants removed the body of Jesus. The prosecution's best evidence, that of the Roman soldiers standing guard over the now sealed tomb, is undercut by the fact that these soldiers were bribed to tell that Jesus' friends, his disciples, had taken him away. You cannot believe their testimony. It is bought and paid for. Even if you were to imagine that the soldiers fell asleep or were made like dead men, giving someone an opportunity to steal the body, put that out of your mind. It is simply not possible for these two men to have rolled the boulder away, taken the body, left the linens of the tomb with the face cloth neatly folded, all while guards slept. It is simply not possible. In fact, the state's case is so weak, it cannot even tell you which night the body was stolen. First, the prosecution claims that the body of Jesus Nazareth was stolen on the first night. Then, the prosecution claims that the two defendants attacked Roman soldiers, armed Roman soldiers standing guard, sometime during the night. The state fabricates this argument by claiming that Peter, one of the friends of Jesus, had recently displayed his anger and contempt for authority by attacking one of the persons who was present the night Jesus was arrested. However, while the witnesses did admit to seeing this attack, the witnesses also testified that Jesus healed the wound. If Jesus could heal a person's wound or perform any of the miracles testified here to today, including raising a man from the grave, then why is it somehow impossible for the same man to be raised from the dead? So which night was it? The first night or the second? The prosecution cannot have it both ways. The soldiers themselves testified that they were struck like dead men in the morning after the Sabbath, not before. The soldiers were explicit in their testimony, describing in great detail that which had occurred to them. They saw something that scared them to death. Moreover, there is no physical evidence of assault on these soldiers. There's no wounds, no lumps, no bruises. Finally, it is not possible for these two men, these former fishermen, to have executed such a precise attack, to have simultaneously knocked out unconscious Roman soldiers who were on guard at the tomb that second night. But that is not all the evidence that supports an acquittal of these two men. Yes, the defendants presented the unheard of, seemingly preposterous defense that Jesus himself rose from the dead. There is ample evidence from the witnesses who actually saw the risen Jesus personally, ate with him, drank with him, and spoke with him. Allow me to highlight a few of these appearances by the risen Jesus of Nazareth. The first evidence of Jesus' resurrection comes the very morning after the Sabbath. Mary Magdalene and some other women who prepared additional spices the day of Jesus' death were the first to see the tomb. The large boulder which Joseph of Arimathea arranged to have rolled into place, and which the Roman authorities sealed, had been rolled away. The body was not there. While these women were there, angels appeared and announced the resurrection of Jesus to them. Mary Magdalene testified that Jesus himself appeared to her. He spoke to her. She and the others were so excited, they went and told the other disciples, including the two defendants. While many of Jesus' closest friends did not believe them, Peter and John, the defendants here, went to the tomb to see for themselves. These two men took the stand and testified as to what they had seen inside the tomb, including the neatly folded face cloth. They realized to their great joy that Jesus' prediction that he would rise on the third day was true. The second piece of evidence of Jesus' resurrection I highlight for you is his appearance to Cleopas and one other man on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walked there with these witnesses for several miles, for Emmaus is located about 7 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. When the three of them arrived at a home for the night, Jesus was invited in for supper. When he broke bread with these two, they immediately recognized him. The third piece of evidence of Jesus' resurrection is his appearance to his closest friends, not once, but twice. Both times the men were gathered together behind closed doors for fear of retribution from their fellow Jews. However, both times Jesus appeared to them, spoke with them, ate with them. The first time Jesus appeared, spoke with them, ate a piece of fish in their presence. The second time, Thomas, one of his closest friends, was present. Thomas testified that he doubted Jesus' first appearance, and he would not set aside his doubt until he himself had placed a finger into Jesus' hands and feet and placed a hand into the wound at his side. Jesus appeared and invited Thomas to do just that, rebuking him gently by saying, "Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." The state, with only very tenuous speculative evidence of any guilt of these two men, suggests to you that all these eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus were unbelievable simply because they were friends or followers of him. Sure, most were followers of Jesus prior to his death, but some expressed doubt of his resurrection before their vision, hearing, and touch confirmed that Jesus was, in fact, alive and among them. Finally, all of Jesus' followers were present when he actually did leave for his father's house. Now, despite the prosecution's efforts, none of these witnesses, male or female, changed their story. Over 1 year has lapsed since Jesus' resurrection. Not one of his followers, not one, has recanted. All of this evidence, presented by numerous witnesses and eyewitness accounts, underscores the simple fact. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He rose on the third day from the dead. As for leading any legal authority, he is the authority. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When you examine all the evidence, members of the jury, you see that what I told you in the beginning is true. One, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Roman authorities. Two, he was dead and laid in a tomb, the entrance to which was sealed by a large boulder. And three, neither of these two men removed him, because he is, in fact, the resurrected Son of God. With these irrefutable facts, the defendant should, no, must be acquitted of the charge of abuse of corpse. They cannot be guilty of a crime which they did not commit. I ask you to return a verdict of not guilty. Thank you.
So who are you going to believe? The lawyer or the non-lawyer? His wife. Who's going to win this case? Well, actually, Michael won it because he wrote both sides of the argument. But here's what I want to ask you to think about. Let's say we change the situation just a little bit. And maybe it was Jesus on trial. And Jesus was being accused of the crime of rising from the dead. Is there enough evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the dead? You know, I suppose that you could be sitting and thinking, well, I'm not sure. Okay, we're not going to convict Peter and John of stealing the body. But what did happen to Jesus' body? Is there enough evidence to prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Would he be guilty of the crime of rising from the dead? Well, while you're thinking about that, let me remind you of this. Jesus Christ, in the last 6 months of his ministry, he based everything on the resurrection. You see, here's the deal. When Jesus Christ started off his ministry, he did perform lots and lots of miracles. He changed water into wine. He made lame people walk, blind people see. He did all kinds of miracles. And the purpose of those miracles was simply this. It was to validate his message. You knew he was telling the truth because he could turn water into wine. He could make a lame man walk or a blind man see. But here's the problem. The miracles were so incredible, they were so fantastic, that people came and with their ears closed, all they wanted to do was see a miracle. In fact, the morning that Jesus Christ was crucified, when Pilate was trying to get it off of his plate, he sent Jesus over to Herod, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. When Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, oh, we'll just let Herod handle it. And Herod was more than happy to listen to Jesus' case that morning because he was hoping to get to see one of those miracles. But you know what happened? Do you remember about 6 months before Jesus Christ was crucified, Jesus started saying, you know what? No more miracles. There's only going to be one more miracle. He called it the sign of Jonah. He said, in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I am going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, three nights. And that will be the miracle. You want to know if I'm telling the truth about being the Son of God, about being the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world? You want to know if I'm telling the truth? I rise from the dead. That's how important it is. the resurrection is. See, all those songs we sang at the beginning, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. How do I know that's true? Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're pitiful. We might as well get to lunch. Whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's the most important question that any of us could ever answer. So what are the options? I love what C.S. Lewis did. He basically said we've got three options. He said that Jesus, and I suppose he could throw in his followers, Jesus and his followers are either liars, or they are lunatics, or he's the Lord. Now, I don't know, maybe if you listened closely and there's so much that we had to leave out, but hopefully you'd recognize there's no way these guys were liars. There's no way Jesus was a liar. There's no way he was really a lunatic. Nobody accused him of being out of his mind. I mean, this guy was telling the truth in his right mind. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a lunatic. His followers, because we situated the trial just 1 year after the event, all we could say was, after 1 year, nobody recanted. You know what? After their lifetime, nobody recanted. In fact, the vast majority of all of the eyewitnesses, the disciples that were eyewitnesses, almost every one of them died because they believed it. Nobody recanted. Not one. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that there were 500 people at one time who actually saw him. I mean, we're not talking about just a couple of dozen delusional people. We're talking about 500 people and nobody recanted it. I mean, the resurrection occurred. So he wasn't a liar. And neither was his disciples. They weren't lunatics. But that's a big leap to say he's Lord. I mean, I suppose there could be some of us here, and I know that there's people outside of here, who would say, okay, something happened. Somehow this guy did come back to life because there's just too much evidence. I mean, I know people deny that, but let's just be honest. People that deny that, quite frankly, have never looked at it objectively. I mean, they are just filled with so much bias and so much subjectivity that they look at the evidence and they say, well, I just don't believe it. And you can't, if you intellectually engage them in the process, you easily could convict Jesus of the crime of rising from the dead. It's just a done deal. I mean, I know people will deny it, but you can't get them to walk through it in an intellectual way. So it is beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The evidence is just way too overwhelming. And so I'm sure that most objective people will say, intellectually, he rose from the dead. But was he Lord? That's big. That's huge. I mean, here's the thing. And maybe God did it this way in kind of his infinite wisdom. Here's the deal. See, God didn't ask us just to intellectually assent to who Jesus was and what Jesus accomplished. It uses these words, and in our vocabulary, some of those words are kind of a little benign, but some of them have a lot of punch. When Paul was talking to a jailer that wanted to know, what do I do with my life? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In another situation, Paul told us to have faith. Believe, faith, okay. But maybe the word that really captures what it is that God's asking us and what Paul really was telling that jailer and these others when he said believe and faith, maybe the better word, because of how it's used in our language, because this is what captures what Paul and the others were telling us we needed to do in response to this fact of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. Maybe the better word for us to think about is trust. I mean, it is trust. It's not intellectual assent. It's not just a simple, oh yeah, I believe that. It's not just a, yeah, I got, that's where my faith is. It is trust. I'm going to the bank on that. I am constructing my life in such a way so that I'm standing on that fact. I'm not hedging my bets. I'm not got one foot over here and one foot over here. I'm not this way but another way. I'm not trying to ride two ponies at the same time. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. I am believing that He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm believing that He paid it all, and all to Him I owe. I'm believing, I'm trusting that there was nothing but His blood that would wash away my sins. I'm trusting that. That's what God is asking us to do. And Jesus was saying, how do you know that's true? And how do you know it's something you really could trust in? Watch. I'm going to rise from the dead. Do you really trust that? Is that really and truly where you're banking everything? See, here's the deal. When you think about what is it that God asks us to trust in, there's a verse in Hebrews 11:6. It's the writer of Hebrews is using the word faith, but it's this concept of trust that I've been trying to explain. He said, faith, it's the absence of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Whoever comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God wants you, and He wants me, to trust Him with two things in reality. He wants us to trust Him with our eternity. See, because Jesus Christ made it very clear, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody gets there any other way. I get frustrated sometimes when I'll use Google Maps and ask it how to get to some place, because it always is programmed in there to give me three options. The world, I think, thinks that Google came up with theology, because we like to think there's three ways, maybe more ways. There isn't. There is only one way. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ said, I died for you. I took your place on the cross. And God is asking us to trust Him with our eternity. What happens beyond this life? Because He said Jesus Christ paid the penalty. He died in our place. And I can assume that the vast majority of us here today would say, you know what? I've done that. I've trusted Jesus Christ with my eternity. I'm trusting him with my eternity. But I don't want to assume that everyone has. There might be some here today. And you're like, okay, I can intellectually kind of sort of buy that. God's not asking you to kind of sort of buy that. God's asking you to trust in him. And you, in reality, you're at a fork in the road. Do you really and truly trust Jesus Christ or not? You may not fully understand it. It might have been that some of this stuff that Mike and Jennifer were explaining, it's like, I'm not sure I could follow all that. But here's what it boils down to. Do you trust him for your eternity? Do you trust in the fact that he said you're a sinner who couldn't save yourself, and that through simple trust, faith, belief, you can have eternal life? That's the choice you're facing. Many of us, maybe the vast majority of us, we've made that decision. And we would love for you to make that decision, to trust in him. God's asking us to trust him about our eternity. But you know what else he's asking us to trust him about? Our present. The here and now. See, once we've got eternity locked because of what Jesus Christ did, that's not where it ends. That's actually where it begins. And God says, I want you to trust him all the way with every decision, with every action, with every situation. And that's what God is calling you and me to do. You might be here today and you're saying, I trust in him for eternity. God wants you to trust him for tomorrow too, for this afternoon. And for those of us who are maybe in that vast majority of saying, hey, I got it. I'm all in on that eternity thing. The question is, are we all in on that present thing? See, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it proves everything that Jesus said was true. And Jesus said all this stuff about eternity, but he also said a whole bunch of stuff about the present life. Like, look at the lilies in the field. You can trust me to take care of you, because if I take that good of care of them, imagine what I'll do for you, my children. Call unto me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I will walk with you all the way. Do you live a life of trust? That's what the resurrection's calling us to now. Once it's called us to that, enjoy that eternity with him, now it's saying enjoy life with him. And so really, maybe the message for you today, because you've already trusted Christ for eternity, is, hey, I'm all in on trusting him for today. Those are the forks in the road that you're at. And if your life's like mine, you're at those almost hour by hour. Am I going to do it God's way, or am I going to resort to Richard's way? So you're the jury. What y'all deciding? Imagine there's some of you here that, okay, I still think they're guilty. That I never heard that about the body being stolen, but that makes a lot of sense to me. I'd ask you to reconsider, because quite frankly, that's not a reasonable bit of evidence. And neither are any of the other things that people have put through the years. He wasn't really dead when they buried him, that kind of stuff. Imagine there's some here that'll say, okay, I'll vote to acquit him, but I'm not really sure I'm buying into that he rose from the dead. I just know they didn't steal the body. I don't know what happened to the body, but I'll vote to acquit. And imagine there's others that are saying, you know, I'm voting to acquit because I think he rose from the dead. And my question is, If he rose from the dead, what you doing with it? Are you trusting him for eternity? I hope you are. And if you're trusting him for eternity, I hope you're also willing to trust him with the here and now. On the front of the bulletin, we kind of summarized how they went to the tomb and they found it empty. The next verse says, it was empty because he rose from the dead. That's the truth that we get to celebrate. That's the fact that we get to trust in. Are you trusting in it? You can't celebrate something that you're only going to intellectually assent to. But if you're trusting in it, you can celebrate. You can relish the fact that God has said, my eternity is secure. In fact, my afternoon is secure. And my week's secure. That's something to celebrate. The tomb was empty because, like the angel said, he's not here because he's risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the chance just to think seriously, deeply about all the things that the world does with this incredible fact of resurrection and all the ways that they try to deny it. Lord, I pray that in a very real way, you would help us today to have understood it in maybe a clearer way, not just so that we have more intellectual knowledge, but Father, so that our faith, our trust, our belief would be even that much more secure in all that Jesus said, because he rose from the dead. That, Father, is what we're thanking you for today. That's what we're celebrating. In Jesus' name, amen.